continue our morning series in Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, if you're using the church Bible, that is on page 10. Page 10. So Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of God. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that we may look at it and study it. We pray, gracious God, that your Holy Spirit will grant us that understanding mind, and that he, O God, will convict us of things that you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, that you would renew our minds, and Lord, that your word would come to us not merely in word form, but even in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, will you do that then this morning, please? For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the flood is over. The water is gone. And the animals have now left the ark. And Noah has offered up to God burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for him bringing them safely through those waters of judgment. And we noted last time that God acknowledged Noah's sacrifice. He approved of what Noah had done. And seemingly in response to that, God says to himself, verse 21, in God's heart, he says of chapter 8, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though nothing has changed, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. "And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." It's always worth noting, if you mark your Bible, to mark those words that come up repeatedly. "Never again," God says twice. "Never again will he do this. He is showing us his resolve to never again do what he just did. And I think when we step back from those words, there is just a hint in those words that convey to us how horrific God's judgment must have been then. We looked at them briefly just as words back in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. You see, we tend to focus on Noah and those inside the ark, but there's a sense that what Noah couldn't see from inside the ark, the Lord saw. He saw what he takes no delight in, remember, the death of the wicked. He saw, he heard the screams, the longings, the cries of all those outside the ark and how they perished. God saw the impact of his just, his righteous judgment, and now he is resolved never to destroy the world like that again. In his heart, he says that. But what the question is, what will Noah think the next time it begins to rain? What would you think the next time you hear the thunder and you see the clouds coming over? Noah needs to know this as well, that God has resolved never to do it again. And that's our focus this morning, the resolve that God imparts to Noah, that God conveys to Noah, for Noah to trust in God and to have a confidence in God, even when the clouds begin to gather again. So our passage, verses 1 to 17, are, well, four speeches by God. Three of them are to Noah and his sons, verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 11, verses 12 to 16, and then just one in verse 17. I'm going to group that in with the third speech. So we have three speeches we're looking at this morning. Three speeches of God which show us something of God. They show us what God gives to Noah and to us for our good. We're going to look at God's blessing, God's covenant, and God's bow, or his rainbow, as we see here in the NIV. So the first thing I want us to look at is God's blessing, there in verses 1 to 7. Do you see how this first speech opens and closes? Basically, it has the same content in verse 1 as it has in verse 7. They're like bookends to this first speech. They're telling us what Noah is to be and what he is to do. He's to be fruitful, and he's to increase in number and to fill the earth. That was the blessing God had given to Adam back in Genesis 1, verse 28, where there he blessed Adam and Eve, and he told them the very same thing, to be fruitful, to increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here again, we are reminded how children are truly a blessing from God. One of the things that will keep coming out in this message this morning is that what the world says is very different to what the Bible says. Children are not just the result of a biological sexual event between a male and a female, but children, even outside of marriage, are a gift of God. A gift according to this blessing of God. And we'll come back to that later on this morning. So Noah here, I mean, hopefully without sounding heretical, but in a sense, Noah is a second Adam. He's a second Adam because what God told Adam to do back then, he now tells Noah to do here. So there is a continuity in this new world. In this new world after the flood, mankind is to populate the world, even as fallen creatures. But there's also a discontinuity in this new world. What do I mean by that? Well, back in Genesis chapter 1, the diet for men and for beasts was a vegetarian diet, possibly even a vegan diet. But now, post-flood in Genesis chapter 9, meat is on the menu. Back in chapter 1, mankind's authority, their rule over the animal kingdom, did not extend to them eating them. It does now, though. And as generous as God had been back in chapter 1 in allowing Adam and Eve to eat from every tree in the garden, do you remember? You can eat from every tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As wide, as generous as God was then, so he is here with them in verse 3. Everything that lives and moves is yours to eat. Now, why is that? Why is God only now allowing this change in diet? Well, eating meat may well have been happening before the flood in that particular world as it was then, but it's here now that God authorizes it. And probably because of the more rigorous, the more difficult environment of this new world in which they live. Because of it, it required animal protein as well as plant protein. Possibly, arguably so. The Lord doesn't give us any clear reason here for why the change is, but in this day and age, what is worth us noting here is that eating meat is God's wisdom. Eating meat is part of God's blessing. God, who made us, who knows what is best for us, who has given us authority over all of the animal kingdom, he is telling us here it is a good thing to include animal meat in our diet. Now, if you don't want to eat meat, that's entirely your choice. But what I want to say to you this morning is don't choose to eat meat because you believe it's unkind to eat an animal. Because are you then saying that you are kinder than God? Are you then saying that you are wiser than God? Whatever you and I choose to do, how we choose to live in this world and in this context, whether it is to eat meat or not to eat meat, we need to do it with a biblical worldview, as they call it, with a biblical mindset. We need to do it according to God's word and not according to modern beliefs. Modern beliefs that put the rights of an animal or the worth of an animal on the same plane as humans. No, God has put animals under us. Animals are under us to serve us, to benefit us. And our authority over them can be worked out, for example, in our diet, in our clothing, in developing new medicines, for example. The Lord does care about animals. We're going to see that very briefly when we look at the covenant and how the covenant that God makes is with humans and with animals. Scripture tells us how the Lord cares for the animals he has made. He feeds them. He hears the call of the raven and feeds the raven and so forth. Proverbs 12 verse 10 tells us that a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. So we have a responsibility as God's people to care for animals. So yes, we may eat meat, but we must farm animals for that meat humanely. Yes, we may eat meat, but we must slaughter the animal humanely. We may use animals to improve our lives. We can use them as pets, as blind dogs, as disability dogs. We can use animals to work for us on the farm. We can use animals in medical research. Animals are under us, not on the same level as us. And therefore, we may choose to do what we want with them in a way that is humane, but under our authority. So we may eat meat, but we mustn't eat it like an animal. Why do I say that? Well, certainly for Noah, he was not to eat it with the blood still in it, verse 4. And this is something which Moses will go on to elaborate on in the Old Covenant. When you look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see there how the people of Israel were not to eat meat with blood still in it. And the reason for that was because the blood of the animal was equated with the life of the animal. There's a lot we could talk about. We could really do with a study on blood, biological study on blood. There's really interesting things in blood. But to consume the blood, in a sense, would show a disregard for the life of the animal, which then, following on, would show a disregard for the giver of that life to that animal. But the life of the animal is in the blood of the animal, and the God is the giver of that life. So to disrespect the life of the animal would be, in a way, then disrespectful to the giver of that life. That is why the blood was so important in those old covenant sacrifices. The blood of the animal that was sprinkled out or poured out by the altar, that was the animal's life, given by God to the sinner, for the sinner then to give it back to God as atonement for their sin. That's what made the blood so precious, so important to the people of that day, which we then, of course, see in the blood of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. How the Lamb of God didn't simply die on the cross, but he gave his life on the cross. He poured out his life unto death in order that you and I could benefit from that. That's why his blood is precious to us. His life was given for you and for me and for all who will believe. So we may enjoy the meat of an animal. Eating blood is for your conscience, though. Some people still will not eat blood. They will still have their steak well done. They will not have black pudding still, because they see in blood a significant symbolic reason for it that I've just described here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others in the New Covenant, though, will say, well, all foods are free and open to me. I can eat blood if I want to eat blood, if you would ever want to eat blood. But I can do that now because of the New Covenant. There is a difference of opinion there. And I'm not sure which way I go yet, actually, just to be honest with you. I do believe pork and all of that stuff is free for all who want to eat it. But the matter of blood, I'm not sure. We can talk about that over coffee afterwards, if you like. But it's a matter of your conscience, whether or not you will take blood, if you would ever want to, or not. We have here, though, another prohibition. And this prohibition is to do with murder. Someone who murders another person, even if an animal were to take the life of someone else, but that thing, that person, must be held accountable for taking the life of the victim. And the reason that we're given for that isn't because it's a terribly sad thing, which it is, of course, but the reason we're given there is in verse 6, "For in the image of God has God made man." Now, do you see there where that isn't used for animals? We can take the life of an animal, but we're not to take the life of a fellow human being. Because each of us, even in this fallen, ruined world, but each of us, we still bear the image of God. And that in itself, that very fact, that ought to be a deterrent to taking another person's life. But to take the life, verse 5, of a fellow man, a life of immense value, is a serious thing. Whether you take it in the womb, through an abortion, or the life is there in a hospital bed, and so you euthanize it, as they would say, whether the life is healthy and well able or whether it's weak and quite disabled, But to take a human life is a grave insult to God. Because every one of us, whatever the quality of our life may be, every one of us is made in the image of God. God sees that very strongly. Life is precious to God. And so whatever stage of life that may be, life is a gift of God. And so to end that life unlawfully calls here for the killer's life to be taken, which of course means there's a call here for the death penalty. It's true that only God has the right to take or to give someone's life, but what is coming out of these verses is that when someone murders someone else, then someone has the right, God's right, to take that person's life as a punishment for what they did. Now again, what is the propaganda today? We have the propaganda of the activists that say to kill an animal is like killing a human being. We're also told that in this age we are modern people. We are civilized people. And so we live in an age in which the death penalty has no place. When we argue against capital punishment, usually the arguments against it go around the argument of it being inhumane, uncivilized. Are we then saying that we are more humane than God? Those are the questions we need to think. Are we saying then, if we are to argue against capital punishment, that we are more civilized than God? You need to think those questions through. Because as God's word tells us here, God gave this command to show us that human life is precious. That in this world, life is vulnerable. Life needs protecting. From the moment it's in the womb to the time it's in the hospital bed. It needs protecting. It needs valuing. It needs honoring. So when, in our modern thinking, we think that we are wiser, we are kinder, we are more humane than God, and we don't do these things that God has told us to do, we're not actually improving things in this world. What in fact we are doing is we are saying it's us who determine the worth of life, not God. It's us and our rights that determine whether or not we can kill a baby. Or whether or not we can kill an old person. But what we are saying is that God is wrong, and we now have discovered we are right. Now, let that sink in and work that out in your own lives, in your own thinking, in your own beliefs in this world. But let God's word renew your mind, so that we think biblically and we don't think as the world has squeezed us into thinking because we live in it. Well, I need to move on because it's not just about meat and blood, okay? But the second thing here to look at is God's covenant in verses 8 to 11. God's covenant. Back in verses 1 to 7, the Lord had spoken to Noah and his sons to tell them their privileges, to tell them about their prohibitions. But here, God is speaking to Noah about himself, about God. God is now going to tell Noah what God will do and what God won't do. What is God going to do? Well, he says, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your descendants. That's us, by the way, okay? And with all the animal kingdom. So again, you see there, don't you, how God cares about animals and he cares about wildlife. Now, usually when you think of a covenant, when you establish a covenant, what you have there usually is two parties. The two parties agree to the terms of the covenant, to the terms of the agreement, and then they live according to the agreement. What we have here, though, is a covenant which includes animals. Now, I know sometimes you see on YouTube how you can get a dog to sound like an opera singer we saw recently, or you can get a parrot to go hello, 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 or maybe rude words if you're not a nice person. But how can an animal say to God, I agree with your covenant? How? It can't, can it? And that in itself proves for us that this is God's covenant. Do you see how he calls it twice in verse 8 and verse 11? My covenant. This is God's covenant. This covenant is not dependent upon us accepting it or upon us keeping it. Rather, this is what God himself has promised to do. This is what God himself has covenanted to keep. It's grace. It's all of grace. In other words, this is not what we deserve. But this is what a gracious God promises to do and to keep in spite of us. So we have here a universal covenant. It includes humans and it includes animals. It's for all life on the earth, verse 17. It's also a unilateral covenant in that it is God alone who is effecting it. It's God alone who is performing it. So this is his covenant. God alone who guarantees the covenant is kept, and therefore it's an unconditional covenant. That even though every inclination of man's heart is still evil from childhood, even so, verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. I think if we've been watching our TV screens very recently, I think now is the point to say that life is still being cut off today by floodwaters. We see that in Indonesia, don't we? In India, earlier in the year, in Japan as well, earlier in the year. We see all over the world, if that's not an exaggeration, but you know what I mean. That all over the world, we see those scenes of rivers flowing through towns, destroying homes and sweeping people and precious lives away into eternity. Why is that? Well, because in these last days, God is revealing his judgments from heaven. God is revealing his judgments against this persistently rebellious, violent, sinful world. And so when we see those lesser floods happening, we ought to do as the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, or his listeners at least, to do in Luke 13. They came to Jesus and said there was a tower that had fallen down on people. And they asked Jesus, or Jesus asked them, do you think they were more sinful than other people? Is that what you're thinking? He says. And Jesus said to them, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We live in such an age today where, you know, on TV, we see those awful scenes. Did you see the caption from somebody's mobile phone of the wave, the 2-meter wave, come into the city in Tunisia and just wipe away all those huts and stuff? We see it, we're moved by it, but then the next TV news tells us something wonderful which makes us laugh. And so we are actually becoming less compassionate. Because one minute we're meant to feel sad and the next minute we're meant to feel happy. And the awful thing is that we can come away from our TV screens and feel nothing at all. Yet Jesus says when we see these things happen, when we see these lesser floods happening, we should be moved to remember the wrath of God and repent of our sins and get right with God. That's what we need to do, friends. This just and gracious God we have been worshiping this morning, he has promised to never again do as he did here in Noah's day, to the scale of that unique global flood. As one commentator describes it, the covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. So this is what God has promised, and the sign of that promise, of that covenant, is our third and final point this morning. And that's God's bow, or his rainbow, verses 12 to 17. I mean, for God just to have said his promise ought to be enough, but here he adds a sign. He puts a bow or a rainbow in the sky, and not primarily for our sake, but for his sake. Look at verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Now, we have to ask what may be an obvious question to you, but does this mean that God often forgets his covenant? And so when he sees the rainbow, oh, I remember now. Is that why he uses the language, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant? Well, no, it's not that God does need reminding. We said that before when last time we looked at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, God remembered Noah on the ark. It's not that God had forgotten about Noah, but that according to the covenant that God had made with Noah to keep him and his family and all the animals alive, God now began to act again on behalf of Noah. That's what that phrase means, that God remembered Noah. Here, when God sees the rainbow and he remembers, what this tells us is that he acts again in mercy towards us. He does not treat us as we still deserve, but he keeps to his everlasting covenant. Do you see there how he calls it my bow or my rainbow? Do you see that? Or is it verse 13, I think it is? I have set my rainbow in the clouds. My rainbow. It's not our rainbow. It's not the gay community's rainbow. It's his rainbow. This is God's bow, which, yes, obviously can be explained away with science and how light particles are refracted through moisture to give those seven glorious colors. But the fact of the rainbow existing at all here in Genesis 9, it's God's bow which he hangs, which he sets up there in the sky, which again, I think, is Moses subtly telling us more about what the sign means. You see, usually the bow in the Bible, the bow is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of God's wrath. You think of Psalm chapter 7, where it says God is a righteous judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. If a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrows. Later on in Lamentations, where the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting how God has punished his people with exile, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, like an enemy, God has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Scripture sometimes describes God's wrath against sin in terms of that sort of language, that God has bent his bow, that God has readied his bow. And the Lord certainly used his bow in that figurative speech. He used his bow when he flooded the world, when he cut off all life and destroyed the earth as it was then. But now we read, God has hung, or God has set his bow in the clouds. Now use your imagination, use your mind, picture it. God is giving us a picture here. God has put his bow up I'm not using that again. That's the picture here, I think. He has set his bow in the clouds as a sign of his promise never to use it again to flood the world. Even though every day he sees in us this justifiable grounds to do so. Last Thursday, just past, driving across from Felling to the church hall here for Trekkers, having spent the day thinking about this, came off the roundabout, came past Manor's Metro, and looked up and you saw those really dark and menacing clouds. Some of us got wet on Thursday night coming to Trekkers. But there was the rainbow, really vivid against that black sky. It was beautiful. The colors really stood out against the black sky. It was wonderful. And as I saw it, it reminded me of this merciful restraint of God, of what God has promised and how he is faithful to keep his promise, that God will never again judge the world in the way he did back then. But friends, whilst this wonderful covenant of grace is common to all of life, there is an even greater covenant of grace. You see, whilst a rainbow reminds us of restrained wrath so that when God sees it, he keeps to his promise, there is another sign of a new covenant of grace. A covenant which is again of God, not of us. But it's a covenant of God. He has promised not to treat people as their sins deserve. But rather, God, when he sees the sign. What is the sign of the new covenant? Well, we could talk about various things, but let me put it to you. When God looks to his right and sees his son and sees the nail marks in his hands, in his feet, when he sees the scars of redemption, that is when God again begins to act on behalf of his people. People like us who always deserve the wrath of God. We always deserve it. And yet because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because his precious life was given for us, because his blood was poured out for us on the cross, God is willing to look at his son and say, for all who trust in him, I promise never, ever, ever to treat them the way their sins deserve. But in Christ, they're forgiven. In Christ, they are safe. In Christ, I view them differently from the way I view the rest of the world. God is angry this morning towards the unbeliever. And if you are here this morning, friend, as an unbeliever, you should be afraid of God this morning. God is angry towards you this morning because of your sinfulness towards him. But if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ, you belong to this covenant of grace, this new covenant of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the sign to remind the Father, they're my people. I will keep them till the very end and all into eternity. Now, which side do you want to belong to? I offer that to you this morning. Which side do you want to belong to? Do you want to face the wrath of God? Or do you want to be safe under the blood of Jesus Christ? I hope you'll be wise this morning and trust in the Lamb of God who gave his life for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are humbled by the thought that the Son of God was given up for us, that the one who was without blemish, the one who had no sin of his own whatsoever to atone for. Yet he was slaughtered, as it were, on that cross. He gave his life that we might live. Lord, we pray that you will take these words, this good news, and lay it heavily upon the heart of the unbeliever, that they will not be allowed, oh God, please, to shrug this off and walk away from you, Lord. Lord, you are merciful, you are patient with us. It is not your desire that we should perish, Lord, but that we, the wicked, should turn and live and be safe under the Lord Jesus Christ. So please come and minister his name here today and bring people into that glorious covenant of grace. We ask all of this then in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.